As we continue our series through the book of Acts, we're now up to Acts chapter 4. And as we look at this portion of Scripture, we're going to examine verses 1 through 12 of Acts chapter 4. And our focus today is going to be on the rock of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at that and see what was going on in the New Testament church, the beginning of the New Testament church expansion, we see obviously in our first few chapters of the book of Acts that things seem to be going good. And we see that the apostles had received the promise of the Father as well as other believers. We see that people were trusting Christ as their Savior, and they were being saved, and then they were being baptized. We also see where the gift of tongues had been manifest to show a sign that God was in the message, as well as a sign of what was happening was true. We also saw the gift of healing in Acts chapter 3, with Peter and John, and so we've talked about that as well. However, now we're getting up to when we talk about the rock of our salvation, in other words, Christ, we're going to see very quickly that when you stand on the truth, or you stand upon that rock of salvation, you soon find yourself being persecuted. And there are many churches out there who preach a really good social message that we're all God's children and that we just love each other and don't point out our differences in that as far as sin is concerned, even though Paul hammered the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians about believers who were living for the devil. And I'm not saying we use that to persecute people, but you know, the scriptures do talk about living a righteous life as a reflection of a change that has occurred in our hearts. And so as we continue here, what we find here in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John had gone out to the temple to pray, and they healed a man there. And through that event, they were preaching about the name of the Lord. And it really, as we look in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, it starts out with the word "and," which means it's really a continuation of what happened when Peter and John went to the temple. And so as we start at verse 1, it says that as they spake it unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Well, what were they preaching? Well, we look back and we see that as this miracle had happened where this man was healed, Peter asked them why they had marveled at this, and that we'd also mentioned before in our last message, whereas the prophets preached of Jesus. And so we saw where Peter in Acts chapter 3 mentioned that, how the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus Christ, and he talked about how Jesus was crucified, but by faith in his name, we have strength, just like this man had healing, and how in verse 19 of Acts chapter 3, he said that we should repent, and we talked a little bit about repentance being a change of mind, and of course, repentance should always be coupled with acts of repentance, which are the works that come from a change of mind, and so as Peter was preaching this, talking about the Lord and how we are saved through him, then now the authorities get a little bit upset about the fact that he's preaching a message that is different than theirs. And it says in verse 1, as they spake to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So as we see the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, there were two main groups, I guess, if you would. You know, you could debate that, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And one of the things that is notable about the Sadducees is they didn't believe in a resurrection. Here what's happening is they are seizing Peter and John because they're preaching that there's a resurrection through Jesus. So the first thing is that they are offended because of this. And I find it interesting many times that people get offended because somebody's preaching the truth. Well, Psalms 119, verse 165 says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." So if somebody is secure in the Word of God, secure in the truth that God's Word teaches, they're not going to be offended when they hear the truth. Likewise, they're not going to be offended when they don't hear the truth. And what I mean by that is that when you know what the Bible teaches, the normal of what the Bible teaches, then the abnormal stands out. And that's one of the things that I always say is when you know the normal, the abnormal stands out. So here's Peter and John preaching the resurrection of Jesus, and sure enough, it ruffled some feathers. And so what happened in verse 3? It says, "And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide." And eventide means it's that time of sundown. It's just getting ready for the sun to go down. What they did is they basically grabbed them and threw them into custody overnight. And then it goes to verse 4, and it says, "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. So obviously, this was not a little minor preaching service that was going on here. There were about 5,000 believers at that point. The key that you see here in verse 4 is that it says, "many of them believed which heard the word." So when we think about that, Romans 10:17, let's just take a moment there. Romans 10:17 points out the importance of hearing the word with belief. Romans 10:17, it says, "So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Well, let's look at that in the context. Back in verse 12 of Romans chapter 10, in fact, I'm just going to back up to verse 9, which says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto, or of, or to, salvation. And so, just for a moment there, just stop. Notice in verse 10, it clarifies verse 9. It says, "For with the heart man believeth unto salvation." And that really is an extension of the truth that we see in 1 Samuel chapter 16. When Samuel went to anoint a new king, when Saul was out of the will of the Lord told him to fill up his horn with oil, go to Jesse the Bethlehemite's house, which was obviously in Bethlehem, and he was going to have Samuel anoint a new king. Well, it ends up being David. And in that process, as Samuel went to the house, he looks at the oldest son, he sees he's a big strapping boy, and he would be the most obvious choice for king. And God said to Samuel, "No, this isn't the one, because man looks upon the outside, but I look upon the heart." And so there are a lot of people that appear to be Christian. They wear the Christian jewelry. They sometimes act like they're Christian. They use what I call Christianese. They speak those words that make you sound like they're a Christian. But yet, it's like the Bible says, you know, they're washed white on the outside, but they're full of dead men's bones. And so there are people that are like that. And so what we find then is that when Samuel anointed David, because in fact he went through all the brothers, didn't see anyone that God approved of, although Samuel saw all these boys and figured, hey, you know, here's the ones to go after. In fact, If he didn't still know after the first one, we know that that's true because he ended up trying to anoint the second one and a third one and a fourth one and a fifth one. And so obviously Samuel made at least six wrong choices before he chose David. And that was when God told him that was the person. And so that's what we have many times is we have people who say that they're Christians, and they sometimes may act like they're Christians, but there's always something that happens where the mask comes off. And we can think in our own minds whether or not they're saved or not, but, you know, the scriptures tell us that we shouldn't be focusing on who's going to ascend into heaven and who's not. And we should be focusing on sharing the Word of God, and that's really what we're being told in verse 11 of Romans chapter 10. It says, "For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek," in other words, the Jew and the person who's not a Jew, "for the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." In verse 18 it says, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. And so, notice it says their words. And what were the words? The words were the word of God. And so as we continue in Acts chapter 4, in verse 4, when it says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So the key to belief was hearing the word. And that's crucial, because many pulpits today do not preach the word. Oh, they'll preach a good book report on the word. And they'll tell you the latest book that's out and what so-and-so said. And many times they'll use all these acronyms to try to help you to remember these lessons. And not that there's anything wrong with acronyms, but sometimes it seems like people go out of their way to try to fit God's message into some sort of cute little word. For example, when we looked at Acts chapter 2 and also in our lesson on what are the five goals of the local church in our series of that, we looked at five different things, and we saw that the church was involved in salvation, teaching people about living a separate life or separation, teaching and helping people become sanctified, which is sanctification, teaching people how to serve one another, which is service, and finally, sending and supporting a missionary. And so if you really wanted to, you could say that's the five S's of the local church. And the point being is that with those lessons, what you find then is that too often we're focused on the acronym, the word of the acronym, and not the word itself. And so that's why when we look at Acts chapter 4, verse 4, which says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So you can imagine then that as Peter and John are preaching resurrection through Jesus Christ in verses 1 and 2, as they continued with chapter 3, where they healed the man, you can imagine when you have 5,000 people that are believing your message, it's going to start ruffling some feathers. So what happens? Verse 5. "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst of them, they asked, by what power and by what name have you done this?" It says, "And it came to pass on the morrow," there's the next day, as they were held in custody overnight, "that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together." So obviously we see quite a crew of individuals who are persecuting Peter and John here. You see that there was a high priest who was like the active high priest, one who was kind of like the high priest emeritus or semi-retired, if you would. And so what we find here is that you have the rulers, which in our next message of Acts chapter 4, we're going to talk about who crucified Christ. and we'll see four groups of people. And here we see actually the same people who are involved in persecuting Peter and John are the same ones that are involved in crucifying Christ. As we go on, it says in verse 7, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have ye done this?'" Now, it's interesting, whenever you get people together and somebody starts doing something that disagrees with what everyone else says, sooner or later somebody will ask the question, "Well, who made you God? Or who gave you the authority to do this? Or who told you you were boss?" And so it's no different here. You have the powers to be that are addressing these two men, and they're not really respecting them, because if you look at verse 13 for a moment, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." And too often today what happens is that we put a whole lot of emphasis in the credentials of someone, that someone has approved them or accredited them. And I think that's interesting, you know, when we think of our Sela Mountain Bible Institute, which this is our first year really of running courses, sometimes it's amazing to me how when you tell somebody, you know, we have a Bible Institute diploma where we're in its different levels. You have a one-year diploma, two-year diploma, four-year diploma, and really it's designed to kind of be, it's designed to be a Bible college education. We don't charge tuition for that because the Word of God is without charge. But yet sometimes when I tell somebody about our Bible Institute, they'll say, "Well, are you accredited?" As if some government agency is going to come in and tell me how to preach the Bible. It's sad enough that most people can't tell you how to preach the Bible, much less know what the Bible teaches. But they're looking for some sort of man-made accreditation or certification that makes you valid so that you're esteemed in somebody's eyes. And so that if they invest the time and the effort, notice I didn't say the money, into studying God's Word, that they can only study God's Word if somebody approved of it. Well, that's what's happening here. You got some yokos that decide that, you know what, you're not going to be teaching religion classes to anyone unless you get our approval. And so they figure these guys are unlearned, they're ignorant, and many times, you know, I hate to say this, but it's an indictment. Many times I have gone to conferences. I know years ago I used to go to a fundamentalism conference, some great fellowship, but sometimes you get those people up there who get the doctorate degrees, and while they're talking, they throw out every seminary theological word that they can muster up for their message, and half the people are standing there saying, "What did he say?" They have no clue what they're talking about. And what I'm getting at here is that Peter and John may not have been Bible college graduates, but they're men who love the Lord. They're men who spent time in the Word. And that's why when I look at Christian education, the whole idea of Christian education is not so you can get some highfalutin degree. I can tell you, you know, having graduated with a master's and a doctorate, the way I look at that, all that is a tool to open some doors in the secular world. Because you know what? There are some people that will not even talk about the time of day with you unless they think that you've graduated from some school or you have some sort of certification. Well, you know what? The degree on the wall doesn't mean beans to apple butter when it comes to God's Word or the Lord. It may be to people who don't know the Lord. And I know many times it has opened some doors. It's opened doors in publishing. It's opened doors in having a radio program a few years ago. In which I never would have had that opportunity. But see, the emphasis wasn't the fact of getting that, quote, sheepskin. The emphasis was the fact of what's another tool that I can use to get into the doors of people who don't know the Word of God. And often what I find is that too often we focus more on man's credentials than we do on the Christ. And this is no different here. These guys are coming down on Peter and John because they're preaching against what they believed. And so what do? In verse 7, again, when he says, when they set them in the midst and asked, by what power or what name have you done this? In other words, as we saw in 13, where he talked about them being unlearned and that, they're basically saying, where'd you go to school? You know, who gave you the authority to do this? You know, you guys aren't Levites. Why are you out there doing this with people? And so what happens? In verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto him, dum-diddly-dum-diddly-dum-diddly, I she wrote a hunt. No, he didn't do that. He said, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined for the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means is he made whole? And then he goes on and explains that. And I just want to stop here for a moment. When he says filled with the Holy Ghost, well, without doing an in-depth study in the Holy Spirit, we have to say this. The Holy Spirit is a person, okay? And 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, hopefully if you have a Bible that's not corrupted, it has this verse. But 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, and I'm going to read it to you, and I know I've talked about this before in other messages, but where it says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And so what we see there is what we often know of as the Trinity. Now, some later manuscripts, which come from Alexandria, Egypt, which are used to do some of the more modern translations, has removed this verse. In fact, if you look at the early NIV Bibles, and I'm not picking on NIV, but some people call it not inspired version. If you look at some of the early NIV Bibles, you'll see a verse John 6, 1 John 5, 6, and a 1 John 5, 8. There is no 5, 7. I mean, it just hits you in the face. Oh, where'd 7 go? Well, after that mistake, what they did is they said, well, we'll just split verse 8 into 2. So 1 John 5, 7 would say, and they're the three that bear witness in earth. And then verse 8 would say, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. And what you find is that those that were responsible for compiling those manuscripts didn't believe that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were one. In fact, they were excommunicated based on that belief in the 1800s. And I'm not going to go down that road. There's plenty of places you can go to learn about that. But here's the key. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And some people will say throughout the history, saying, well, you're worshiping three gods. No, we're not worshiping three gods. We're worshiping one God who shows himself in three ways. Now, if you think about it, if you have H2O, water, water will be found in three different forms, a solid as ice, a liquid as obviously liquid water, and as a gas, as steam. So you have still water, but it's in three different forms. However, it's the same way. You can have God the Father, manifesting as the Father. You can have God manifesting himself as the Son and God manifesting himself as the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Holy Spirit, obviously from this verse and many others we could go down, is God, and God is a person. Okay? God has a personality. He has thoughts. He has emotions. And that doesn't just play out in God the Father, God the Son. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption. Which means that when you don't do the things that it's talking about in Ephesians 4, like putting off the old behaviors and putting on the new ones, it grieves the Holy Spirit. And so when we think about this, and I say this to ladies, how many of you, when you became pregnant, thought, well, it's not really a person until it's born? Well, there's a lot of people out there that think that, and usually they also have the mentality you can go ahead and kill it too before it's born. Well, it's not an it, it's a person. And a pregnancy test, notice, doesn't matter if you get it from the doctor or you get it from the drugstore. It's either positive or negative. It doesn't say maybe. It doesn't say partially pregnant or three-fourths pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. And likewise, the Holy Spirit is either in you or he's not. And so it wasn't like Peter sitting there and then, bam, he got slain in the Spirit and started talking. No, Peter had the Holy Spirit in him. We saw that in Acts chapter 2. But he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, what does that mean? Well, take a look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to look at verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, the Lord in this portion, through this letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, is talking about not having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, reproving those people who do not want to live for the Lord, and he even talks about it being ashamed to even talk about those things. But he says then, see then, in verse 15, that you walk circumspectfully, not as fools, but as wise. Circumspectfully. When you think of circumference, the outer curvature of a circle. Spectfully means inspecting. And so it's like examining things from all angles. Okay? And it's interesting, the New Agers will use a term called paradigm. Seeing things from a different angle. And that was a huge term about 20 years ago in business. There's a paradigm shift. You need to bring in a paradigm shift in your business. Start looking at it from different angles. Well, paradigm in its original form, when they talked about it, was really an altered sense of reality. It was different dimensions is what it was, and that's not what we're talking about here. But when he says walking circumspectly, you're examining what you're doing from all angles. And then he goes on, he says in verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And often what happens is that we get so caught up in the affairs of life, we forget that we only have a finite number of days on this earth until the Lord either calls us home or he rescues us through the rapture. And so he says in verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Others knowing what God's plan is. First off, the will of the Lord is that everyone be conformed to the image of his Son. But walking around circumspectly means I'm going to examine what's going on all around me and use that then as keys or as clues to see where God wants me to devote my direction, where he wants me to devote my efforts. And then in verse 18 he says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, what's he talking about here? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So when we're talking about being filled with the Spirit, it doesn't mean that I'm going to roll around on the floor and start jibber-jabbering. It means that I'm going to have an excitement in Christ, that I'm going to speak boldly about him. Also, Colossians 3:16, we don't need to go there right now, but it's a very similar verse that says, let the word of Christ deal in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so when we talk about Peter here being filled with the Spirit, it was a moment when he realized in his heart of hearts, I've got the Holy Spirit in me, and I'm going to preach the truth, and if they don't like it, that's just too bad. So that's what he does. He says in verse 9, if we be this day, and this is Acts chapter 4 again, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, there's the man that they had just healed, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so notice he brings in, he says, this is the stone. Well, first off, if we look at that, the way some people interpret this is the stone, if you look at it the way he presented it, does that mean the stone was the man who was healed? No, he's referring to Christ. And he says, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in verse 10, whom you crucified. Verse 11, this is the stone, referring to Christ. And I'm going to take a look here at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verse 1. Now this is Jesus speaking, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Others, where I go, ye know. Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said unto them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, he goes on and he talks more about that theme as well, but the point is that we come to the Father by Christ. Just as Peter was saying when he said in verse 11 that this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner, neither is there salvation in any other. And he's saying to these Sadducees and these other guys, and again, remember, Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, and he's going to the heart of the message. He's saying that salvation, the resurrection, is through Christ. And that it's not through anyone else. It's not from the man who was just healed. It's through Christ. And so let's also take a look then at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy 2:5. Now, in the beginning of chapter 2 in 1 Timothy, of course, this is, again, a pastoral letter from Paul to Timothy, who was, you might say, his protege, who he had left behind on one of his missionary journeys to continue the work. And he says, he talks about, praying for people, giving of thanks for kings, all that. And he says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of the Lord." And verse 4, "Who will have all men to be saved." All men to be saved. You look at a parallel passage in 2 Peter 3:9, where it says that God is not willing that any should perish. In other words, he doesn't want us to perish. But in verse 5, he brings it home and he says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And so he's talking about Jesus Christ being the only way to God. The only way to salvation. Let's also take a look back at Acts chapter 4 when he's, remember, verse 10 of Acts chapter 4, he's talking about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In verse 11, he says, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders." Now, this is where the idea of a cornerstone comes in, and we're going to examine that just a moment, but if you take a, hold your finger there and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul points out a very important fact here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 9. And in fact, in this first section of the chapter, Paul is really preaching against denominationalism, how people were following different people, how one was following Paul, Apollos, one was following Peter, or Cephas. And he says in verse 9, he says, "For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry," which means the things that you do are like a husbandman, is somebody who tends a vineyard. You're God's building. The Spirit of God doesn't live in a building anymore. He lives in each of us. "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so he's saying here, the foundation that we build upon is Jesus Christ. He says in verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And he's talking about the foundation of our good works needs to be on Jesus Christ. He is the stone. He is the foundation. He's the cornerstone. We're going to also take a look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am, I the Son of Man am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and some and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he said unto saith unto them, but whom ye say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And just for a moment there, verse 19 corresponds with Matthew 18, where it talks about bringing people who you've addressed that are doing things that are against God's word and they've refused to repent. It talks about two or three people being gathered together, i.e. the church body, making a decision whether or not that person should remain in that congregation, whether or not they should, if they refuse admonition from one-on-one or one or two others or brought before the church, if they refuse admonition, then they would be, whatever the decisions the church makes about putting them out of the fellowship, that would be bound in heaven. And so I don't want to go down that road, but to say this, when you look at, when he says, Jesus answered, said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Barjona means the son of Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. Now, Peter's name in Greek is Petros, which means a pebble. It's different from the word that Jesus uses for rock here. And the difference is that when he talks about building the church on this rock, what he's pointing out is that he is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. And the way that we know that is if you take a look for a moment at Psalms 118, verse 22. Psalms 118, verse 22. Now I'm going to start in verse 18 of Psalms 118, which says, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over to death, unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, now that's key, this gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee. For thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And so he's talking about Jesus being, one, a gate. And the interesting thing is that we can go a whole other message about that, how as a shepherd would allow the sheep to be put into an area, and he would lay down to sleep in the gate or in the front of it, so that the sheep, the only way they could get in and out of the area, which sometimes may have been a ravine or a crevice, was to go through the gatekeeper, which was the shepherd. Also, when he talks about being the stone, it's the same stone that Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians 3. He's the cornerstone. And when you think of a cornerstone of a building, in the old days, you don't see it that much anymore, but in the old days, what would happen is that these masons, stone workers, I'm not talking about the Masonic Lodge or anything like that, these masons would cut this stone to be perfectly square. I mean, it may have been a rectangle, whatever. What I'm getting at is that all the angles on the edges would be 90 degrees. And so when you looked at those edges, they were perfectly square, just as if you had a builder's square. And they would lay that stone, and literally on the back edge of the stone, they would look toward the front edge of the stone and project a line. Literally, they would look down the edge of the stone, almost like they were looking through a scope. And they would have somebody down the road there, or maybe 15, 20 feet out or whatever, however far they needed to do it, they'd have move a little bit to the left or a little bit to the right so that the person was standing directly in line with the edge of the stone. And then they would put a stake in the ground at that point. So you knew that from the corner of that stone to that stake was a straight line. Then they would go around to the left side of the stone, and they would look from the front to the back, and they would have somebody stand over. Now, we know that the front edge and the side edge of the stone typically were 90 degrees, so they would have somebody stand in line with the left edge of the stone so far out, and then they would put a stake in the ground. And now you have a 90-degree angle based on this stone. So all the measurements of constructing that building were based on this stone. So that was the cornerstone. And what Peter was saying here in Acts chapter 4 is that you guys have rejected the cornerstone. Nothing that you're saying lines up. Everything that you're saying directly contradicts the foundation that we have in Christ. And so when they asked him, by what name are you doing this? He says, I'm doing this by the name of Christ, the cornerstone, the stone that you guys rejected. And so as we go back to Acts chapter 4, in verse 11, he says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. And he's comparing them to builders. In other words, you took the cornerstone, and you basically said, we ain't going to use it. We're going to preach our own message based on our own cornerstone. And that's the point. Their cornerstone is corrupted. They didn't even believe in a resurrection. I mean, remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees did. In fact, we'll find out later how those two beliefs were used as an advantage to cause an argument between them when they were persecuting again. And so the point that we see here, and I also want to point out Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. I'm going to start with verse 15, but it says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, for to make in himself of twain, there was of two, one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And a little cross reference there would be Genesis 3:15, where after the fall, God said that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, in other words, between God's children and Satan's children. And verse 17, and came and preached peace unto you, which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon, notice he says, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So that is the stone that we build everything upon. In verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So he's saying that Christ was the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets, which we see as the Word of God, the written Word of God, was built upon Christ, which is the Word, and that our works are built upon the Word of God, which takes us back to Acts chapter 4, when we saw in verse 4 that howbeit many of them which heard the Word believed. And that brings us back to the key that Christ is our cornerstone. It's Him that is the foundation. It's Him by which everything is built upon. Except Peter is saying to these guys, you guys have rejected the foundation. And because you've rejected the foundation, in verse 12 of Acts chapter 4, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So by this decree from Peter, remember, being filled with the Spirit, speaking to these people who were persecuting them for preaching the truth, what he's saying to them is that you guys are lost. You guys have no Savior. You guys, it's because you have not trusted Christ, you by wicked hands you crucified Him. You took the very stone by which we base everything that we believe and everything that we do, and you rejected it. And as we conclude now in this portion of Acts chapter 4, as we see about the cornerstone, we're going to see as we go into our next lesson, our next message, in, starting in verse 13, what their reaction was and how they responded to that. And we'll see as we come back with that. But for now, the question we have to ask each of us is, do you have the cornerstone in your life? The cornerstone is not about what denomination I belong to. The cornerstone isn't about whether or not I have good works. The cornerstone isn't about any of that. When I think about this, even this very church here, you know, we hope and pray that everything that we do is based on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. But you know what? There's going to be a day that this church burns. The world is going to be cleansed by fire. Everything that we build up that we think is our foundation, it's all going to burn. And if we don't have Christ as our cornerstone, if we don't have Christ as our foundation, then guess what? We're going to burn too. And that's a key thing that we have to understand, that salvation comes through Christ and no other. It doesn't come through me. It doesn't come through my good works. It doesn't come through my church. It only comes through Christ. And when he said the gates of hell will not prevail against it, it literally means that Satan does not have the power. You know, the scriptures tell us, greater is he that is in thee than he that is in the world. So when you have Christ in you, the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you receive the gift of salvation by belief in the Word. He puts His Spirit in you, He seals us to the day of redemption, and now we have the power to build a new life on that cornerstone. And if you're here today and you're not sure about that, by all means, we'd love to share with you the gospel through God's Word, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Which basically we know that Jesus was born as a baby, he grew up to be a man. He never ever sinned, and because he never sinned, he didn't have to die. Because the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. We know sin by the law. The law is what God gave us, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. It shows us that we're not perfect. And our penalty for our imperfection is death and hell. And think about it for a moment. How could God say that I'm going to allow imperfect people into a perfect place called heaven? And the only way that can happen is if we have the stone of Jesus Christ that has secured our salvation. It's because Christ, when he didn't sin, he didn't deserve to die, but he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified on the cross. And he gave us his gift of salvation. He gave us his righteousness, took our sins upon us 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. He was crucified, dead, and buried, rose again on the third day to prove that what he was saying was true not only to us, but the Sadducees in that day. There were over 500 people that saw him resurrected, but yet you still had a group of religious and political leaders that did not believe it. And so if you're here today and you're not sure about that, by all means, we'd love to show you from God's Word how you can know for sure that you're a child of God, that heaven will be your home. You can either call us at our a number here at our at Sela Mountain. It's 505-323-3770, or you can contact us, those of you that are listening on our website, through selamountain.com or wisdomfortoday.org. We'd be happy to show you how you can know for sure that your life has the cornerstone by which you can build all things upon it. And may God bless you and keep you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.